The second reading is from the book of Daniel. It's chapter 2, and you can find it on page 855 of your pew Bibles. So it's Daniel 2. And as Sophie said, it is a story, so even though it's long, hopefully it'll be exciting and my voice won't detract from it. So that's Daniel chapter 2, and it's found on page 855. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realise that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and he said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living man, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks and smashes things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor in order that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Well, there's a study recently been done, and it's called The Spirit of Generation Y. I think I've said it before. It was done by a baby boomer. Baby boomers love doing studies of generations. It's The Spirit of Generation Y. They studied the spiritual attitudes of Generation Y, which many of you here are in. That's people born between 1976 and 1990, in case you hadn't heard. They found out that one-third of Generation Y are not sure about God, whether he exists, or if he does, what he wants from them, or she wants from him, or whatever. They weren't sure about God at all. They also found, amongst Generation Y, that there's a greatly increased practicing of alternative spiritualities. It was reported, along with that report being tabled, it was reported how in Melbourne, that's where the study was done, that it's quite common, or becoming more common, at 18th and 21st birthday parties to have tarot readings. So you would have a tarot reader come along to the 18th or 21st, and they would give a prediction about the future of the person whose birthday it is. And so on the one hand, we've got many people saying, well, we don't know about God. We're not too sure. We're not sure if God's there. You know, the term is agnostic. We don't know. But on the other hand, there's this kind of increase in checking out a New Age spirituality. There's a bishop in Sydney who made a comment about all of this, and he said it was not surprising. He said there are many people growing up without knowing the Bible, and this is the sort of thing that happens when people don't know the scriptures. Such a generation has not heard the story like the one that we've just heard read. To many people, that is an unfamiliar story, Daniel chapter 2. And it's a great pity, really, because Daniel chapter 2 has an important message for every generation. but particularly to a generation that is like that, saying, we don't know God, and getting heavily involved into New Age spirituality. And so it's worth us spending some time thinking about Daniel chapter 2. Now, there's a question asked last week, how do we understand Old Testament things? The first step in understanding any part of the Old Testament is we've got to understand it in its own context rightly. And so what we're going to do as we start is have a look closely at this story that Paula read so well for us. The story in Daniel chapter 2 is devoted to a dream which the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had, and also to its interpretation. We saw last week how it seemed like this king, Nebuchadnezzar, it seemed like he was the one who ruled the world. And in this chapter we hear Daniel even describe Nebuchadnezzar as the king of kings, and the one who's been given dominion over all humanity, as well as over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And so if every dog has its day, well, Nebuchadnezzar's clearly having his. This is his great high point in history. But there's one thing that Nebuchadnezzar didn't have control of, and that was his sleep. And many of us can sympathise with that. We may struggle having control of our sleep. It's one of those things that happens when young children turn up. You realise how valuable a commodity sleep is. I've been enjoying lovely sleep over the last 2 weeks as my wife and son have been in Australia. They return tonight, late, and the sleep evaporates. It can be very painful and frustrating, can't it, being without sleep? And so it was for Nebuchadnezzar. And it's clear that the cause of his insomnia, it wasn't his children or anything like that, it was his troubled mind. It was because of a dream that he kept having. Verse 3, I have a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. And so he summons his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers to interpret the dream. Now, there's a little bit of a science to interpreting dreams within Babylon. We still have in existence today kind of textbooks for interpreting dreams that were contained by the astrologers and magicians. And so these textbooks go into great and complex detail about how to interpret dreams and what they might mean and so on. So the astrologers say to the king, well, you tell your servants the dream, we'll interpret it for you. But Nebuchadnezzar smells a bit of a rat. He appears to have worked out that actually any old sorcerer could put a spin on a dream. It doesn't really take Einstein to work that out. There's nothing too impressive about that. What he wants to be convinced is that their interpretation is true. It's actually quite wise. Anyone can put a spin on it, but how does he know that's the right interpretation? And so he comes up with this clever plan in verse 9. He says, righto, that's actually not in verse 9, but anyway, he says, righto, tell me what the dream is, and then I'll know that you can interpret it for me. It's a very clever little plan. If anyone says that they can interpret your dreams, I'd suggest that you say that to them. Okay, you tell me first what the dream is, and then I'll trust your interpretation. That's very clever. We'll help you sort out through the phonies. But then, of course, what Nebuchadnezzar does next, I don't want to go advocating that at all. For Nebuchadnezzar says he'll cut them to pieces and turn their houses to rubble if they can't tell him what their dream is. Can you imagine if people in Melbourne said, look, we'd like to have a tarot reader come along to our son's 21st and tell us what's going to happen over the next 3 years for him. And if you get it wrong, we'll cut you to pieces and we'll burn your house down. Can you imagine how many tarot readers would be turning up for that gig? Not too many, I wouldn't think. Gives us a little bit of a taste, doesn't it, for what it was like in the ancient world under a despot like Nebuchadnezzar. We might be in for a bad day at work if our boss hasn't slept much. Back then, your life was actually in danger if the king had had a bad night's sleep and was cranky. And of course, there are parts of the world where that is still the case. Well, understandably, the astrologers protest about Nebuchadnezzar's threat. Now, what they say to the king is very important. Look at it in verse 11. Very important. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Notice what the astrologers are saying here. They're not saying nobody knows your dream. What they say is the gods know your dream. And the word for god there, or gods, it's actually a plural word that is also a singular. It's a little bit like the word sheep. You know how you can have one sheep or 65 million sheep? The singular and the plural is the same. Well, so it is with this word here for God or gods. It's the same in the singular and plural. So they could be saying, look, the God or gods do know your dream. That's not the problem. But here's what the problem is. We don't know what they think or we don't know what God thinks. That is what the astrologers are saying is the problem, is that the gods don't communicate. They don't live among people. That's the problem. What's interesting, of course, is that is exactly what modern philosophers say today. And you can see the influence they're having as a third of Generation Y people say, well, we don't know about God, whether there's a God there, and if God is there, what that God might want. There's kind of this idea that maybe the truth is out there, but the problem is we don't know it. God doesn't communicate with us, and so we can't know the truth. And at one level, that is right. It's a great arrogance of some members of the scientific community who kind of write these books and do these studies and say, right, we're studying this to work out the mind of God, as if you can ever work that out. You couldn't work out what I was thinking if I wanted to start thinking about something and asked you to guess or work it out. How do you think you can work out the mind of God? The only way we can know the mind of God is if God reveals it, if he speaks to us and tells us. Right, what the philosophers are saying is, well, we can't know that. We can't know that on our own. But see, there's a great problem with that, and that is, what happens if God reveals it to us? Well, the astrologers have the same problem as our modern philosophers do, and while that might be impressive philosophy or whatever, it didn't make Nebuchadnezzar too happy. And since he had a nasty little habit of slightly overreacting, he decides that he's going to lop off the heads of the wise men in Babylon. That's his response. It's important to realise, while Nebuchadnezzar is and comes across here as one of those tyrants of history, it is worth remembering that, according to the Bible, this is actually what we're like. If we were given absolute power and no one was keeping check on us, this is what we are like. And history, sadly, has proven that the more people get power, the more like Nebuchadnezzar they become. And so, while it's easy to look at him and think he's terrible, actually that's what your heart and mine is like. Well, at this point we hear our first mention of our hero from chapter 1, the young teenage captive from Judah called Daniel. Very handy having Josh up the front tonight. That's sort of the age that Daniel was at when we first hear of him in chapter 1. The age that Josh is. That's kind of the age that he and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were. We heard from chapter 1 that Daniel and his three friends were part of the wise men of Babylon. In fact, they were the wisest of the wise men. And so now their lives are in danger as well. They're amongst that group of wise consultants that Nebuchadnezzar has. And so there's a great crisis at this point. These blokes are about to lose their life. Now the king's guard then sets out to put the wise men to death. And as he heads out, Daniel has a bit of a chat with him. We don't actually know at this stage whether Daniel's a teenager, so my heading is a little bit, I'm taking a little bit of license at that point. Daniel has a bit of a chat with him, and we're told that he spoke with wisdom and tact. And I just love that. Bloke's coming to lop off his head, and he spoke to them with wisdom and tact. That's a very good thing to do when someone is coming to chop your head off. Speak with wisdom and tact. Daniel's kind of, he's getting a little bit used to Nebuchadnezzar, I think, and he asks why the king has issued this decree, and then verse 16, he asks the king himself for time so that he might interpret the dream. What he does in that time is he gets his friends to plead with God for mercy in verse 18. And notice that, because it's important. When the magicians heard Nebuchadnezzar's request, they pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar for mercy. Daniel hears Nebuchadnezzar's request and he pleads with God for mercy. He asks for time from Nebuchadnezzar as well, but he goes to God and asks for mercy. And so Daniel fears and trusts the Lord. And clearly the prayer is answered, for verse 19, during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. God does the impossible, and contrary to what the astrologers said, there is now a person on earth who knows the king's dream. God has done the impossible. He's revealed the mystery. And understandably, Daniel responds to his answered prayer by praising God. And there's two things that he praises God for: God's power and God's wisdom. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. And he praises God for his wisdom. Or more precisely, he praises God because not so much just because God's got wisdom, but that he communicates that wisdom to people. Look at verse 23. I thank and praise you, God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. You see, it's actually the fact that God reveals that wisdom to him. After he receives the vision in the night about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and after praising God, Daniel goes to the commander of the king's guard and he tells him not to execute the wise men, but to take him to the king because he's got the interpretation. That's a bit of excitement here. And the commander takes Daniel to the king and he asks Daniel if he really can interpret the dream. And have a look at Daniel's reply in verse 27. Verse 27. No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. Our translation, the astrologers are a joke. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Well, what about the dream? What is this dream? He gives a bit of a summary of the dream in 28. God has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. It's a dream about the future. In 31 to 35, he describes the dream, and the dream involves a huge statue. Now, you've got to remember, it's a statue that looks like a statue of a king, and you've got to remember that in those days, that statues like this were really idols. They kind of represented the gods. And so this is really an idol. Kings would often make statues of themselves when they proclaim themselves as gods. And so it's an idol that Nebuchadnezzar has in his dream. And the feature of this idol is that it's very big. And it is made out of four different things. They go from increasing glory to decreasing, and they go to increasing strength. So he has a gold head, and then he has a chest and arms that are made out of silver, and then his tummy and his thighs are made out of bronze, and then down in the legs they're made out of iron, but the feet are of iron and clay. And so it's an amazing statue. As the king watches this, he then sees that there's this rock that comes along and smashes the feet of iron and clay. And actually the whole thing, the whole statue goes away and it all becomes like chaff, just kind of gets blown away like some grass on the threshing floor. And it's gone with the wind. But the rock that has struck the statue, that remains. And it actually becomes a huge mountain and then it fills the whole earth. And so there's the dream. Beats counting sheep, I think you'll agree. But what does the dream mean? See, that's the key question, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar knows what his dream is. He wants to know, what does it mean? What's the interpretation? And Daniel explains that in verses 36 to 43. The different parts of the statue represent different kingdoms. And it seems here that it's the totality of human government that's on show. Now, the book of Daniel has a lot of the type of literature that we call apocalyptic, which uses a lot of symbols. And one of those symbols is the number four. Four means completeness. If you've got four of something, then that's complete. And so here there's four kingdoms. It would seem to represent the totality of human government. And so there's these four kingdoms. And Daniel spends the most time talking about the first, which is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And notice how he describes Nebuchadnezzar in very exalted terms. It's the same way that Adam's described in Genesis 1. Have a look at verses 37 and 38. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. He sounds like Adam, doesn't he? Then he goes on to talk about the other three kingdoms. And as I say, they decrease in impressiveness, but they increase in strength. And then the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, represents something quite different. Look at how Daniel describes it in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another kingdom. So it always happens to human kingdoms, another one comes along. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. That is, the rock hewn not by human hands represents the kingdom of God. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and every other human kingdom, it will never be destroyed. It's never going to fall into somebody else's hand. It will be everlasting and it will be ruled by God. Well, what happens after Daniel has interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream is filled with irony. There's worship that goes on, but it's very ironic. Do you remember in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had got the exiles from Judah and they were to come into his service. And he wanted the worship that they were giving to their God. And in chapter 3, again, he'll command their worship. But look at what he does here in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. See, Nebuchadnezzar gives to Daniel the very service that he had wanted for himself. And the irony continues. Remember how in chapter 1, it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar's gods, the god of Babylon, they were the ones who ruled over the god of Judah, because the king of Babylon had gone into the temple of the god of Judah and taken all his gold and taken them back to the temple of his gods. But look at what Nebuchadnezzar says about the god of Judah in verse 47. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Well, now Nebuchadnezzar has said that he would give great gifts to whoever could tell him his dream and interpret it. And so verse 48, just like Joseph, you might hear echoes of the story of Joseph, if you know that story from the Bible. He's interpreted a dream, and Daniel is now placed as ruler of Babylon. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his friends, were made administrators in the kingdom. Okay, so there's the story. It's important that we work hard to understand it well, firstly. Now the question is, what is God saying to us through that passage, through that chapter of the Bible? Well, the first thing that it does is it teaches us about God. And God is the great king. See, Nebuchadnezzar gets it right. He is the king of kings, and yet he acknowledges that there is a God, the one true God, and that God is the God of Daniel, the one whom Nebuchadnezzar rightly says is the God above all gods. Actually, he's the only God. He is the God who changes the seasons. As we've been sitting here, no doubt you've heard some rain. Lovely sunny day, now the rain's come. It is God who changes the seasons. It's God doing that. This is the God who changes kingdoms. Now, he raises up one kingdom and he deposes another. This is that God. And so the God who raised up the British Empire and now it's crumbled somewhat, that is this God. This is the God who established the Soviet Union and who has dismantled the Soviet Union. That is who this God is. He is the God who raises up kingdoms and deposes them. And he is the God who we pray to. I actually talked to him a number of times tonight, just before I started speaking. We spoke to this God. When we talk to God, this is who we are talking to. We're talking to the God who 3,000 years ago raised up this king Nebuchadnezzar who ruled over all the known world, who made such an astonishing ruler. This is the God who raises up nations, rulers, cities, countries. The things that you are hearing on your television sets, ultimately, God is pulling the strings behind it all. He's the God who raises up nations and brings down nations. And when we go to bed at night and we say our prayers to God, this is the God that we're talking to. When you speak to God and ask him to look after your children, or ask him to look after your friends, or ask him, as we've asked tonight, him to look after those Christians who are suffering in persecuted countries, this is the God whom we're talking to. When you thank God for food before a meal, this is who we're speaking to. But when we come before God and we acknowledge that we have sinned before him and that we have done things that we shouldn't have, this is the God who we've offended, the God who raises up kingdoms and who sets the seasons in place. This is the God who we're speaking to. And the thing about this God is that his kingdom will come. That's the point that Daniel is making to Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom of this God is going to come. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is going to fade away. There'll be another one, the kingdom of silver, that'll replace it. But the kingdom of this God will come. Now, that's a great encouragement to us as well, isn't it? This kingdom will come and it will never be done away with. The kingdom has come when Jesus turned up. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then after he had risen from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, the kingdom came when Jesus rose from the dead. It has come. And ever since that day, God's kingdom has been growing like a mustard seed. And don't you worry about anything that you hear in the news or anything that you see in your family or anything that you see in your workplace. This kingdom cannot be stamped out. Nothing can ever destroy this kingdom. No matter what it is that you fear might actually destroy the kingdom of Christ, nothing will destroy it. It is a kingdom that will last forever. And it's not dependent on us. God will make sure of that. That is a great encouragement to us. But it's also a great challenge, as it was to Nebuchadnezzar. See, he had a kingdom unlike any of us will ever have. And yet his kingdom was smashed by the people of Persia, by Cyrus. And we can go about building our kingdoms, can't we? We can so work to set up our kingdom, whether it be within our family, or within our workplace, or within our particular project that we're studying on. We can so work to set up our kingdom, and all of those things will be smashed. There's only things that are for the kingdom of God that will actually last forever. Seek first that kingdom, is what Jesus says. And don't worry about the other things that you build towards. And so it's a rebuke as well. The second thing the passage teaches us about God is that he is a revealer of mysteries. Notice what's emphasised here is not that God knew the king's dream. That was just assumed that God would know that. Even the astrologers, they acknowledged that God would know Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Their problem was that they thought that God didn't deal with humans. He didn't communicate. That was the issue. They said that the gods didn't communicate with humans. They didn't live amongst humans. But the God of Judah does. He is a God who reveals mysteries. He not only knows them, he reveals them. Look at what Daniel says in 21 to 23. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O my God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked for. You have made known to us the dream of the king. And that continues throughout the story. Verse 28, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Verse 45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. See, the great thing that's emphasised about our God in this passage, not just that he knows mysteries, but that he tells them to us. He reveals them to us so that we can know. The astrologers of Daniel's day and the philosophers of our day, in one sense, have it profoundly wrong. They say the truth might be out there, God might be out there, but how would we ever know? We know because God has revealed it to us. We saw in Matthew that he's revealed it in his Son. The Son shows the way to the Father. He has shown us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And if God tells us what he's like, if he tells us what he's going to do, then we can know the mystery. We can know about God and we can know what he wants. And as God revealed to Daniel the mystery of his kingdom, so he has revealed it to us. That's why we had the reading from Ephesians chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles there, why don't you flick over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. It's on page 1133. Ephesians 9 says, and he, that is God, from verse 8, has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. See, God's not made known his will, and he's given it. And halfway through verse 10, he says what it is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. See, God has made known to us the mystery. His whole plan for the universe, he's made it known. And notice what it says here in Ephesians, he's done it according to his good pleasure. It's what he loves to do. God loves telling people his plans. And his plan is what? It is a kingdom. It is a kingdom to bring everything under the kingship of his Son Jesus. So the whole universe will submit to Jesus. That's God's great plan. And really that's the mystery that God revealed to Daniel, isn't it? That there is a kingdom that would last forever and that would never be overcome. And if Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of the golden head, well, Jesus is certainly the rock that smashes the other, that smashes the idol. He's actually referred to as the rock in the New Testament at various places. He's the rock upon people on whom, if you trust, then you won't be put to shame. But he is also a rock upon whom people stumble. And so it's clear from Daniel 2 that God is going to establish an everlasting kingdom. And it's clear from the New Testament that the way that you would get into that kingdom, everything that is determined by that kingdom, is what you do with the person of Jesus. If you accept Jesus, you're in that kingdom. If you don't, then you're out. He is the way into the kingdom. Well, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. Are you in that kingdom? Are you in this kingdom that is going to last forever? Or are you just in a kingdom that's actually passing away? Well, many of us here are in that kingdom that will last forever. And a question for us is, how do we live as dual citizens? People who have one foot in the kingdom of here and now, who live here every day, and yet actually are living for the kingdom of heaven. How do we live? Well, that's where this chapter is helpful as well, because Daniel was a man living under the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. It's very much in that kingdom. And yet he was waiting for God to establish his kingdom. And that's really the citizenship that mattered to him the most. Three things as we finish up about how to live as with this dual citizenship. Firstly, notice, he doesn't try and smash Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Quite striking, isn't it? You can imagine that he's over there in exile, this guy's just conquered his land. You can imagine him kind of getting a whole group of people together for how they might overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't do that. He submits to Nebuchadnezzar's authority. He even acknowledges that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings. He acknowledges that Nebuchadnezzar has been put there by God and he honours him. And yet, his priority is the coming kingdom. His priority is not the here and now. His priority is the future. And that is shown in two ways. The first way is that he prays to the king. He prays to the king of heaven. And friends, that is the first way that we show that we belong to a different kingdom, is that we come in prayer before our God. And the second thing that he does is he proclaims that kingdom of God and he lives for it. So he actually knows that that kingdom is so going to come that he wants others to know about it. So he's not even afraid to proclaim to King Nebuchadnezzar about that kingdom. And that is a great challenge for us, isn't it? For us who live within this kingdom and so can just be constrained to play by its rules, so that we never actually tell people that actually there's a better kingdom. There's a more important kingdom to belong to than the here and now. And that is the kingdom of Jesus. Well, that's the challenge for us. Doing that for Daniel in this chapter resulted in promotion. And sometimes that will happen. Living for Jesus might mean that things go very well for you. But if you know the story of Daniel, you'll know that doing that can also result in persecution. But whatever the case, we are to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you are a God who reveals mysteries. Father, it absolutely amazes us that we can know what you are doing through history. That even now, as you bring the rain upon us, as you raise up nations and tear nations down, that we can come before you knowing what you are up to and knowing the King who you've installed. Father, we do pray for your mercy and forgiveness, for our great arrogance in not serving you as King, but instead trying to set up our own little kingdoms. We pray for your forgiveness for that. And we do pray, dear Father, that you'll help us to live for the kingdom that you have established in Jesus. Help us to seek first that kingdom and be devoted to praying to you, be devoted to telling other people about the kingdom, and to be devoted to living in a right way as we wait for your Son to return from heaven. We ask for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our friends, at this point,